be seated. We've been looking at the doctrines, or hearing the doctrines, rather, of grace, as they're called, organized by the canons of Dort in our evening services. And so in continuing with that series, we turn this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just past Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then you enter into those T's. If you're into Timothy or Titus, you've gone too far. Come back a little bit. 2 Thessalonians, a small book. Let us hear God's word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in the early 50s of the first century, while in the city of Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to a church that he had helped plant in Thessalonica. His first letter was a response to a report from Timothy, one of his younger assistants, who had informed him of how the church at Thessalonica was doing well, but was being troubled by some erroneous teachings. Some teachings about the coming of the Lord and the last day. Apparently, some of the members of the church at Thessalonica were under the impression that the day of the Lord, the last day, had already come. They were experiencing persecution, there was some difficulty, and they had begun to think that Christ had returned, and they were very confused. There was anxiety growing within the church. They thought they were under God's wrath. They didn't know what was happening. And so one of the main reasons Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians was to comfort the Christians there by correcting this error that some of them had embraced. Basically, he wants to straighten out their eschatology. If we have poor eschatology or poor theology in lots of areas, it can lead to all kinds of problems in life, all kinds of confusion and anxieties. And so Paul wants to straighten that out, and he wants to comfort them. And so what he does is he gives them some of the most specific and detailed teaching about the return of Christ, teaching that has really, in large part, mystified many interpreters of the New Testament for centuries. Paul points out that Christ's coming would be preceded by two very specific signs that had not yet been fulfilled when this letter was written in the early 50s. Now, the two signs were the great rebellion, or the apostasy, within the church, and also the appearance of this person whom Paul calls the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin. So the Thessalonians were not to be alarmed or disturbed about these rumors they were hearing. The day of the Lord had not yet come. First, the man of lawlessness would arise, the one of whom Daniel prophesied, the one who ultimately is the culmination of that series of antichrists that were already plaguing the apostolic church. He would preside over a great rebellion, a great apostasy within Christ's church, and ultimately it would be stopped only by Christ's return himself, when he would come back suddenly, physically, and gloriously to judge the living and the dead. But I don't want to talk about that this evening. What I want to draw your attention to is what Paul says at verse 13. Notice what he does. He gives this teaching on eschatology, but then he comforts his readers in verses 13 and 14 with his teaching on divine election and the effectual and efficacious calling of believers by the Holy Spirit. Paul did not want the Thessalonians to be alarmed by the misguided teaching that was circulating at that time. Instead, he wanted them to take comfort in the fact that God had called them to salvation. And from these things that Paul says here, we learn a lot about this doctrine of efficacious calling, or what is sometimes coined as irresistible grace. It brings us great comfort, particularly in times of difficulty, even as these Thessalonians had found themselves. It was an imagined difficulty, aside from the persecution they were experiencing. But this doctrine came to them like water rushing from the Himalayas. It came to them in such a way that they were able to drink and be satisfied. And God wants us to take comfort in that fact as well. This is why this doctrine is taught by Scripture over and over again, and why we need to hear it over and over again and believe it, because we are prone to doubt it and we're prone to twist it. God is the God who saves. He's the one who does the work in salvation, not us. God doesn't make us savable or give us the opportunity to be saved if we'll only make the right choice and have just the right circumstances in order to make that choice. No, He actually saves. The Father has elected His people. The Son has paid for those people. And the Holy Spirit calls those people so that all the benefits that Christ earned in history are applied to us and given to us. That's what we want to think about this evening as we consider these verses 13 and 14 from Paul. Let's give our attention to what he says here by asking of these verses three questions. First, whom does God call? Whom does God call? Secondly, why does He call them? And finally, how does He call them? Let's think about that now. First of all, whom does God call? Now notice what Paul does. He makes a distinction about his readers in verse 13. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." And then in verse 14, "To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is deliberately contrasting them with those he mentioned in verses 9 through 12. Those who are deceived and perishing. Why? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Those who believe what is false and are condemned and take pleasure and unrighteousness. But, he says in contrast, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you to be saved. In other words, believers do not belong to the previous group. They are not objects of God's wrath. That was important for Paul to point out to the Thessalonians. They're thinking they are the objects of God's wrath. And Paul says, no, you're elect. You're not the object of God's wrath. You're the object of His love, beloved by the Lord. He wants them not to be shaken, not to be troubled by this bad teaching that was circulating. He wants them to know that their salvation is totally secure in Christ. And notice how he does that. He points out that the reason they are Christians is because God did this work. God chose them. And we can see there's no room for boasting in this doctrine. God gets all the glory. Unless He had elected us to be saved, we too would be like these in verses 9 through 12, perishing, condemned on account of our sin and love of unrighteousness, for that's what comes naturally to us. We would believe what was false and refuse to love the truth. And so the apostle wants to encourage his readers by pointing out to them that God had done something else, and it is His work. He had reached down and made sure that they were saved. And if it's God's work, then it cannot be overthrown by us, nor by our experiences or circumstances, even if they are persecution or difficult trials. We're never to think that the circumstances in our life, no matter how difficult they may be, no matter what the doctor may say, no matter who the friend is that we have lost, or whatever the case may be, that we are somehow now under the wrath of God and that God has abandoned us to destruction and damnation. No, if God has elected you, it is impossible for you to be in the flames of hell one day. God elects, and God makes sure that His elect will be in heaven. And that's God's promise. And His promise, as we heard this morning, as we saw from Exodus chapter 40, cannot be overthrown. If we belong to Christ, then we're assured that we are safe from damnation and eternal destruction. We're not safe from difficulty. We're not safe from persecution or from hardship in life. Nowhere in Scripture does God promise His elect that they will escape difficulty in life. Rather, He brings us through that difficulty, but He has promised that we will not be lost to condemnation and destruction and eternal damnation. He will preserve our faith. He will not allow one person to be lost, one person whom He gave to the Son before the foundation of the world, or one person whom the Son paid for when He came into this world. He will make sure that all arrive in heaven at last. And notice the way in which Paul points out the evidence of being one whom God has elected. It is, as he says in verse 13, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So I ask you again, how do you know that you are one of the elect? What makes you think that you happen to be one of the elect? Is there anything that you can point to and say, that is the evidence of my election? Yes, there is. It's not mystical. It's not difficult. You don't have to go on any long journey to find this. You don't have to go through any kind of arduous prayer rituals or anything like that. You simply ask yourself, do you believe the gospel? Are you resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ? Are you banking on Him and Him alone? Do you have belief in the truth? You see, if we want to know if we are elect, we need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. As Calvin has said, He is the mirror of our election. We don't need to go into the secret council of God or in places where our finite minds cannot go. We need only look to Jesus. Faith looks to Jesus. Faith rests on what Jesus has accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. Faith says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, even though my belief itself is so weak. Lord, I believe. Please conquer my unbelief and my doubts. That's the language of true faith. Paul wants to comfort these Thessalonians, and the Holy Spirit wants to comfort us as well, loved ones. We need not look into the secret counsels of God, only to Jesus. As Calvin said so wisely concerning this very passage, he said, "But as it is not for us to penetrate into God's secret counsel to seek there our assurance of our salvation," Paul specifies signs or tokens of election which should suffice us for the assurance of it. That is, here's the tokens, sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Hence, said Calvin, in order that we may know that we are elected by God, there is no occasion to inquire as to what He decreed before the creation of the world, but we find in ourselves a satisfactory proof if He has sanctified us by His Spirit, if He has enlightened us in the faith of His gospel. For the gospel is an evidence to us of our adoption, and the Spirit seals it. And those that are led by the Spirit are sons of God, and he who by faith possesses Christ has everlasting life. How do you know you've been sanctified by the Spirit and are being sanctified? You look to Jesus. That's what faith does. And it's one who's been sanctified by the Spirit that does that. So it is those who believe the gospel, those who trust in Christ for their salvation, who are elect by God. That's the answer to our first question. And if they are elect, they are also called. Now, what do we mean by called? I mean converted, brought to faith. Now, why does he do that? And that is the question we want to ask next. Why does he call them? Who does he call? The elect. Father elects them, the Son has paid for them, and now He calls them. Well, why does He call them? Well, Paul describes his readers in this passage, again, as those whom God chose to be saved, but then describes them as those whom God called, saying, to this, that is salvation, He called you through our gospel. So not only does God elect His people, but He also calls them. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. In those whom He predestined, He also called. Peter says the same thing in that passage we heard earlier. You are a chosen race, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. But why does He call them? Why, if He elects us, what is the point in calling us? Well, it's necessary, because if He doesn't call us to faith in Jesus Christ, we will remain in unbelief and sin. If He does not call us, we would not come to Christ on our own. It's just that simple. As we heard last week from John chapter 10, the sinful condition of the human heart has rendered us such that it is impossible for us to search after the shepherd. We're like sheep who depend on the strength and the ability of the shepherd to come find us, to come get us. We don't go finding Him. We're just weak sheep who will be devoured by wolves and can't even organize something within our own minds, let alone with each other, to go find our shepherd. And what has made us that way? Sin. And that's why Christianity can never rightly be summarized as, I found Christ, or even worse, I found it, an experience. That's not Christianity. That's just false religion. Rather, it is more accurate to say, Christ found me. I was lost, and Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He came and found me and took what rightly belonged to Him in the first place. God calls His people to faith because the effects of the fall have made us incapable of coming to Him on our own. You see, that's the problem with Arminianism and with Pelagianism. It doesn't take seriously the effects of the fall. There's that Monty Python movie that I think illustrates this quite well in some ways, in the quest for the Holy Grail. I'm sure someone will send me an email for using this in a sermon. But it illustrates the point quite well. Where we find this night, this dark night, guarding the way, and the one who is on his quest for the Holy Grail has to cross this night. And so the knight says, "None shall pass." And if you've seen it, you know what happens. In a very low-budget, silly sort of way, the knight's limbs, one by one, are hacked off until finally the knight is only a torso and it falls onto the ground with ridiculous effects. And yet the knight is still bouncing around with no arms and no legs, saying, "Come back here, I'll bite your head off." And the man says, "Look at you." And he says, "What? That's only a flesh wound." You see, that's how Arminianism and how Pelagianism thinks of sin. What, that? My arms and legs missing? That's merely a flesh wound. Sin's not that bad. I can overcome this. Pelagianism says grace is not necessary to come to Christ. Arminianism says, oh, grace is necessary, but it can be resisted. The Bible says, no, grace must do all the work. Because sin is more than a flesh wound. Sin runs deep. It has affected the mind, the heart, the will, the emotions. It is indeed total depravity. And it is such that the human heart follows the course of this age, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, Paul says. You see, it's not just those bad people over there. It's all of us. The badness is in here. Whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the human heart, set on sin, set on gratifying the flesh, gratifying the desires of the mind completely against God. And the human heart is hard as stone and closed to the gospel. That's why Jesus said in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Unless the Father draws us to Christ by the regenerating, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, we all would remain in the darkness of unbelief. We would never come to Christ. We would never be wooed back. Nothing could convince us that we should submit our necks to the yoke of the kingship of Jesus Christ rather than the kingship of ourselves, which is really the kingship of Satan. We would all continue to be like those Paul describes in verses 9 through 12 who are deceived and perishing. Why? Because they refused to love the truth and be saved. Those who believe what is false and are condemned and take pleasure in unrighteousness. That is a description of the human heart of sin. So God must call us to faith. He must do the calling. To bring a person to faith who is spiritually dead is something only He can do. It requires His omnipotent power. A corpse that is dead cannot revive itself. Someone must come and revive it. Now, boys and girls, you remember the story of Lazarus, right? Of Lazarus. When Jesus purposely waited for His friend Lazarus, when He heard that he had died, He waited a few days so that everyone would know He's dead. So after 3 or 4 days, He arrives. And they said, "Well, not now. The body's probably decaying, Lord. Don't roll away the stone. It's going to be terrible, the stench." He says, "Roll away the stone." And He speaks a word. Lazarus come forth. He doesn't say, Lazarus, I'm going to give you the opportunity now. Peter and John will play the song one more time and we'll wait for you. You know, he doesn't do any of that because Lazarus is unresponsive. He's dead. But it illustrates the point so well. It's the creative power of God in that divine fiat. Let there be. And there was. The same God who spoke the heavens ex nihilo, out of nothing, brought forth Lazarus from the dead and has brought forth us from spiritual death by the word of His gospel. So unless God calls us, we would continue to live in unbelief and spiritual death. There's one more reason, too, though, that Paul highlights here in 2 Thessalonians 2 as to why he calls us. God calls us in order that we will obtain the goal, which Paul clearly states in the latter part of verse 14, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's Paul talking about here? What does it mean to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is an example of one of those parts of Scripture that we tend to read right over. Yeah, glory obtained through Jesus Christ. There was so many glories in the New Testament. But this is important. There's nothing just randomly spoken in Scripture. Everything is deliberate. Everything is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every vowel, every conjugation, every jot and tittle. Why is he speaking about this now? Called that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's the same thing he's speaking about in his letter to the Romans when he says that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Oftentimes that verse gets misinterpreted to mean fallen short of the standard of God in not keeping His law. Well, that's true too. But that's not what Paul's saying in that verse. He's saying that we have not obtained, we've fallen short of the glory of God. And later in his epistle to the Romans, he explains what that glory is in Romans 8. When he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he says that the whole creation has been subjected to futility because of the fall, but it awaits with groanings and longings for the glory of God. You see, the glory of God is exactly what we heard about this morning. That glory Spirit that came down typologically from Sinai and filled the tabernacle. And again, in part, at Pentecost, but consummately and fully, loved ones, on the last day, when the glory Spirit will so fill God's whole cosmic temple that all will be filled with the glory of the Lord, and even our own bodies will not merely be resuscitated and revived like Lazarus, but will be glorified like Christ's, made new and changed literally. And it's the glory of which Christ spoke in His high priestly prayer the night before He went to the cross when He said, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." And that glory would be in a resurrected, glorified body. And He went on to pray for His elect there that they would behold this glory. He said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me." Loved ones, if you're a Christian, you are a Christian and have been called by the Holy Spirit so that Christ's prayer will be answered. God elected you, gave you to the Son. The Son came in time and prayed for you 2,000 years ago in Palestine. And this is yet to come. You will be with Him where He is to see that glory. That's what Paul is speaking about. You've been called so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how does he call them? How does he call them? And that gets at, in particular, this doctrine that we want to consider this evening. Well, the Holy Spirit calls us through the gospel, as Paul says in verse 14. But what does that mean, through the gospel? Well, as we've been hearing in the past several weeks, this means that a gospel call, the good news, is announced to the world indiscriminately, like a farmer takes seed and throws it and spreads it across soil. It goes out and it's well meant, it's free, it's there for all. It's there externally for all. But the saving call of which Paul is speaking is not merely external, but also internal by the Holy Spirit, the one who regenerates the sinner and replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Even as we confessed earlier in Article 11 with all those big words, when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion, you see, that's the calling. He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by His Holy Spirit that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, which up to that point had been dead. And He quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He makes it like a good tree, bringing forth fruit and good actions. God changes the nature. He changes the nature. We heard last week about how, you know, it's really we choose according to what we want. And if you set boiled spinach that's been left out all afternoon on one plate and a nice piece of double chocolate cake on another plate in front of a child and say, choose you this day which you will eat, well, normally he's going to go for the chocolate cake. Most adults would too. But what if the nature is changed? What if that spinach actually isn't so old and smelly and gross? What if actually it's asparagus, boiled for just a little while, just crispy enough with some garlic and a little bit of orange and lemon zest? Olive oil drizzled. I think I'll have that rather than that ding-dong over here. That's how we feel sometimes when we grow up. Maybe not. But the point is that the Spirit changes the nature and we choose according to what we want. And that's what happens in calling that is internal. That's what happens. There is regeneration. Yes, our sin will always resist the Holy Spirit and put up a fight, but the power of the Holy Spirit is far greater than the power of our sin. And if the Father has elected us and the Son has paid for us, well, surely then the Holy Spirit will make sure that those who belong to God come to Christ. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now, some have misunderstood that to mean that God brings us kicking and screaming into the kingdom. And yes, sometimes writers are quoted, oh, I was brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Well, nobody is brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Nobody. People get what they want. And there will be nobody in heaven saying, I didn't want to be here. Everyone who is in heaven will have wanted to go to heaven. And the terrifying thing is that there will be no one in hell who did not get precisely what he wanted. We get what we want. And nobody wants heaven. Nobody wants Christ unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart. That's what this doctrine is about. That's why it's called grace. That's why we give God praise. There's no room for our boasting. We can't say, well, I'm the one who made the decision. It's all grace. Why are you a Christian and not your neighbor, who may be a nicer person than you? Why are you a Christian and not that person that you work with, who's such a dear person, and yet they don't believe the gospel? Why are you a Christian? You know what you're like. You know your heart. You have to live with you. It's because of grace. Because of grace. Because God the Father said, mine. And gave you to the Son. And the Son came and lived and died and rose again for you. And the Holy Spirit said, I will go get them now. And brought you to Christ. We don't come kicking and screaming. Rather, He opens our eyes to see our desperate need for Him. One of the best illustrations I've ever heard was from my first Reformed pastor, who was often good at illustrating things like this. And while I can't do it as good as he does, nevertheless, it illustrates the point very well and is worth hearing again. Now, boys and girls, you think about your mom and your dad getting married. And you've probably seen pictures in your house when they looked maybe a little thinner, a little different, and they were married. Dad was probably dressed very nicely and maybe a suit or a tuxedo or maybe a uniform, and mom was in a beautiful dress, and they're smiling and everyone's happy. They're married. And we know that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So God even ordained that your mom and your dad would be married long before they were ever born, long before they ever knew each other. He had already ordained that. Now, how did your father and your mother come together? Did your dad say, well, I don't have a choice in the matter. I have to marry her because He made me. And so He's brought kicking and screaming into the church, and there He's married to your... No, it wasn't like that at all. Your dad fell in love with your mom. He saw her beauty, her charm, her smile, whatever it is that melted his heart. And he desired your mom, and the same was from your mom to your dad. Even though God had already ordained these things from eternity past. You see, He works in the heart. And He works all things together according to the counsel of His will. And He's done the same with us coming to Jesus Christ. It seems like we chose, like we did the work. But in fact, God worked in the heart. He didn't bring us kicking and screaming to anything. He worked faith into our heart after regenerating us and bringing us to life and showing us our desperate need for Jesus Christ. As though we were in that burning building filled with flames that we could not see before. And there is one doorway out, and it's Jesus. And we see what He has done, and we want Him, and we desire Him. And we follow Him. We know His voice. We love Him. And we desire to be where He is. Why? Because He has worked this in our heart. He has done this. His saving grace does not merely offer salvation. It saves. It does not merely offer liberation. It liberates. That's why it's grace. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's a reason to praise Him, loved ones. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, I plead with you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way for you to be saved from the wrath of God. You must have your sins paid for. Flee to Jesus Christ. You've heard what He has done. And if you hear His call, come to Him. Flee to Him. Run to Him. and He will receive you. All that come to Me, I will receive and I will not cast out. And all that the Father has given Me will come. And you too will be able to sing of God's amazing grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and for what You have done in the person and work of Jesus Christ and also in the person and work of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You, O Lord, for replacing our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And thank You, O Lord, we pray, for working faith into those hearts and causing us to come to Jesus. Receive our praise now, Lord, as we sing to You as prayers like sweet-smelling incense. And please, Father, we pray, use us this week in the public square and in the home and in all places to bring You glory through good works, that for which we have been saved by the works of Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray these things. Amen.